All right, we'll get started this morning. We'll look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get started in our study. And before we do, let me quickly say that whatever you hear from this pulpit is not what you're supposed to automatically believe from any pulpit, from anywhere. Remember the Wizard of Oz and ignore the man behind the curtain? Always go to your Bible, research it, study it out, because if you start listening to whoever's behind the lectern, agreeing with everything they say, and their words ironclad, and that's what you have to go by, you could be in serious trouble. And I say that because I've been pastoring now for 25 years, a little over 25 years, and I've changed my view on many things that further study has brought me into further light. And so if somebody years ago heard me and said, well, that's got to be true because that's what Kurt said, and then years later I've changed my thinking, you see what I'm talking about? So never take anything as ironclad, whether it comes from me or anybody else. Always look it up. It's like the noble Bereans who were told to, you know, they search the scriptures daily, but they listened to the scripture teaching and reading with all readiness of mind. So they were open. They were open-minded to take in everything they heard. Then they searched the scriptures daily to see if it was so. And so that's what I'd encourage you folks to do. Just because it comes to me doesn't mean it's ex cathedra, as they say. We're all fallible, and I'm learning. So, but be assured of one thing. If I discover something that's different in my teaching from what I've taught you, I will be the first to stand before you and tell you, I've changed my thinking here, and let me show you why. I should always be able to give a reason for what I believe. So, all right, and if you hold a different opinion, that's okay too. Nobody's locked down. You don't have to agree with me. So, anyway, we'll get started in our lesson this morning. We'll look to the Lord in prayer and then jump right in. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love for us once again. We thank you for your word. We thank you for what we have to learn in your word, and we're all learning all the time and learning from each other, and we thank you for that. And, you know, you've told us through Paul, as he wrote to Timothy, to be in prayer for all those who are in authority. No matter who they are, where they are, we're to be in prayer for them that we might live peaceable lives, quiet and peaceful lives, and honest lives. And we thank you. We know that hasn't been the case in history, wasn't the case for the Apostle Paul, but we're told to do it anyway. So we're so thankful that we won't be judged at the judgment seat of Christ for how successful we were, but for the fact that we did what you told us to do. We thank you for all things, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we'll get started this morning. Now, if you've been following along in our studies, and I think most of you have, you know that we're looking at some of the terms found in the Bible that must be understood properly if you're going to understand your Bible properly. And the terms I've listed are doctrinal terms. They're particularly relevant to this dispensation of the grace of God. So these are terms we really should understand. Let me give you a couple examples that are not on our list here so you can see the importance of understanding Bible terms. These are not doctrinal terms I'm going to show you in the Bible, but they're in the Bible. And so while they're not applicable to this dispensation at all, they make my case that unless a Bible term is understood properly, mass confusion can be the result. How about Ezekiel chapter 24, verse 17, where the prophet wrote these words, "Forbear to cry, make no mourning for the dead. Bind the tire of thine head upon thee, and put on thy shoes upon thy feet, and cover not thy lips, and eat not the bread of men." Now there's a word in there that might throw some people for a loop, although we'd have to understand the context and what's being said here. Bind the tire upon thee. That makes sense to you? Don't worry about the context. It's a terminology I want you to notice here. Apart from the understanding of the word tire in Ezekiel's statement, can you imagine the ensuing confusion? Was Ezekiel telling his readers to take an automobile tire and bind it to their heads? What size tire? Car tire, truck tire, what size rim? White wall, black wall? You see what I'm saying? Mass confusion if we don't understand what that word tire is saying. It's a crazy and silly illustration, but it shows us the difficulty the translators had in choosing the most appropriate English equivalent to the Hebrew and Greek text. And then over a period of time, what's happened to our English? It's changed, hasn't it? A word that meant something to most of us, especially to me when I was younger, doesn't mean the same thing to the people hearing it today at all. Definitions change. A word may mean one thing to one generation, something entirely different to the next generation. And by the way, the word translated tire in the Ezekiel passage has nothing to do with transportation in any way, shape, or form. The tire on thine head is speaking of donning the headdress of that day. The tire of thy head was what? The headdress. The tire means headdress. So put your hat on before you leave the house is how what we might say today. Here's another quick example where not understanding a Bible word can lead to confusion and misunderstanding. This one comes from 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 16. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs. Were his legs weeping, grieving or something? He had greaves of brass upon his legs and a target of brass between his shoulders. Greaves and a target. What's that all about? Well, did someone paint a brass-colored target, maybe a brass-rimmed target on this guy's back so that his enemies could take proper aim before they unleash on him? The one closest to the bullseye wins. I mean, what's the target about? We know that that's not the case, what I just said, but can you see how terms and words in your Bible must be properly understood to eliminate confusion? The term greaves, by the way, is defined in a dictionary of the Hebrew language as a piece of defensive armor reaching from the foot to the knee. So from the knee down to the foot, they had like scaled armor on their legs, protecting the bottom part of their legs. How many knew that? I didn't. Good for those who did. How about the word target? Anyone have an idea with that one? What a target is? Yeah, you do. Shh. What is it? Well, the translation of the Hebrew word, it's a translation of the Hebrew word kidon, and it means a spear or a javelin. This fella had a spear hanging over his shoulder and across his back. It was a heavy spear, and it was a heavy head on that spear, but we won't get into that. But you might not immediately know it was a spear from reading a target on his back. I think you can see what I'm talking about when I say it's important to understand the meaning of the words we're reading if we're to come out with a proper understanding of what God intends us to understand and to learn from his word, and not come up with some invented definition of our own supposition. The terms we've been looking at, and we're still sitting at the entrance of our list, that these are critical terms to understand because they apply directly to the present dispensation of grace. And they contain extremely important grace age doctrine for us today. The first term on our list, of course, still sitting there, but won't be there very much longer, is that word dispensation. We should know right now that that has to do with the various ways that God has dealt with man. An unchanging God, in the attributes makes him God, has dealt differently with mankind down through the course of time. The greatest and most important dispensational change for you to understand is the one between law and grace. So I know I'm covering some things again here that most of you should know, but they say repetition really cements it, you know, firms up the cement. So under the dispensation of the law, you know God dealt with a single nation, Israel. No other nation's been under law. The Gentiles were never, ever placed under the law of Moses, but Israel was. And so we're looking at how God has dealt with mankind under the law contract. This is one nation only. In the dispensation of grace, it's with us and the people of that nation. He's just not dealing with them nationally any longer. He's dealing with them individually like he's dealing with us individually today. So everybody has to come to God the very same way in this dispensation. Israel's not favored as a nation. In fact, the people over there today are mostly atheistic, some agnostic, but they don't believe Christ was anything but an imposter. We know that God chose Paul, the Apostle Paul, to spell out the details of this dispensation of the grace of God, and he was to make them known to all men, Peter, James, John, everybody, because God was dealing differently, not with a select group of people, as we're sometimes led to believe. Everybody, he was dealing the same way with everybody, as Paul explains in his letters. So one of those dispensations is in law and grace. We've come down to that dispensation of ritual and reality. Ritual and reality. The dispensation of the law contained ritual, a lot of ritual, which we saw with the issue of baptism in the last couple studies, and the reality that the ritual pointed toward. You may have noticed I switched terms. If anybody's keeping a list, I used to have household of faith first and ritual was the last thing, but I've changed it because it goes hand in hand with what we taught in the last couple sessions. The law contained certain rituals, rites, R-I-T-E-S, and rituals to be performed by the Jewish people, some one time and some over and over and over again. A ritual is defined in the dictionary as a certain rite, R-I-T-E again, or ceremony, such as the Israelites were commanded to observe. Why all the ceremonial rites and rituals, someone might ask? Why did he give them so many of those? Well, these rituals pictured a reality that was coming on down the line for the nation Israel. The reality was pictured in the ritual in a way that the people that were observing those rites and rituals didn't understand. They didn't know what That's why Bible scholars call those rituals shadow pictures. Israel had the shadow pictures, but they didn't know what they stood for. Those people were performing the rituals in the dark, in a manner of speaking, as to what those rituals were pointing toward later on in their program. All they knew is that they had rules to follow, ceremonies to perform, religious rites to practice and exercise, and that the law required that they follow those faithfully. Let me give you some examples of Israel's shadow pictures so that you'll have a clear picture as to what we're talking about when we talk about ritual and reality, the difference. How about the physical ritual or rite of circumcision? That was quite a picture, wasn't it? Hopefully not to many people, but the physical sign in the flesh that God set in place that separated humankind into two groups, those of Israel and the Gentiles. Jews from Gentiles in time past. Circumcision was the sign in the flesh that there were two separate groups. That physical circumcision stood for something else. It was a shadow picture of something coming down the road. But God certainly knew about it. They didn't know about it. What did physical circumcision, or a cutting of the flesh for Israel in time past, point toward in the future? The answer is a spiritual circumcision. The physical circumcision is separation pointed to a spiritual circumcision. With Israel, it was simply a physical cutting or separation of the flesh from the person. I'm sure it was not something they appreciated. There's no question in my mind that the adults at that time it was given to wouldn't have looked forward to it with any great anticipation. Unfortunately, the 8 days old sons were too young to remember it. But with God, it had been a shadow picture. A shadow picture, as Bible scholars call it, of a special circumcision that would be performed later on in history, and performed by the Holy Spirit, not by man. Let me quickly show you the two passages that highlight the difference in the shadow picture ritual from the latter time reality. That's the concept I want you to see today. The first is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. The next is Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Amazing, isn't it? Same chapter, same verse, but different book. Reading them one after the other will help point out, I think, the contrast. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember, Paul speaking to the Gentiles, that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, Israel. The circumcision of the flesh, now next three words, made by hands. In time past, Israel had a circumcision performed by human hands. It was a circumcision pertaining to the flesh. Now watch Paul refer to a different circumcision, which also had to do with a cutting off and would come later on in time. Note the contrast in Colossians 2, verse 11. In whom also ye Gentiles are circumcised with the circumcision made, next two words, without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision or cutting off of Christ. So when Christ was cut off, when Christ died, what happened to the sins? Here's another verse telling you the sins were gone, and putting off the sins of the flesh by the circumcision or cutting off of Christ, speaking of his death on the cross of Calvary, where he died for the sins of the entire human race. It was a physical separating of the flesh from the person at the time of the shadow picture. But that shadow picture was to give way to the reality in a cutting off of the body of the sins of the flesh through Christ's sacrifice of himself for all sins at Calvary. Sins of the world. So God's design was that the law be a schoolmaster so that they might, those under the law might come to understand the necessity of a Savior. And then of the circumcision of the heart that this is talking about, as the Apostle Paul would later explain in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, where our Apostle wrote these words, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, simply a descendant of Abraham through Isaac, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." So for the male Jews, circumcision would be a fleshly ritual and to later become a heart-related reality. Do you see the difference in the ritual reality, shadow picture reality? How about another shadow picture ritual that would later change from ritual to reality, just so we're firm here on what we're talking about. How about Israel's animal sacrificial system, her forgiveness animal sacrificial system? That's a great one. This one shows a stark contrast, and I know you'll agree. The blood of bulls and goats were a shadow picture to the Jewish picture. They didn't understand what it pointed toward, but they knew they were to do it. Of those animal sacrifices, and unknown to the Israelites back at that time, that merely pictured some other blood down the road that would be shed. It would be the blood of the God-man, Jesus Christ himself. So ritual gave way to reality. Now, would it be right for the Israelites, who ritual led to reality, if they came to understand, oh, Christ is the greater sacrifice, such as the author of Hebrews was trying to tell them, would it be proper then for them to go back and bring animal sacrifices after the reality had come to pass? Ritual didn't just change, it gave way to reality. That's going to be important as we get into our lesson today. The author of the book of Hebrews explained that difference to those Jews who had been scattered abroad in the letter he wrote to them in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 through 10. As we read through this passage, the Hebrews passage, you'll see how ritual became reality. Let's begin with chapter 10, verse 4. We'll read through verse 10. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Yet when the sacrifices were given, and it was bulls and goats, God said Israel was forgiven. Maybe those sins were covered, atoned for, kafar, a covering, but they weren't done away. They were just covered up by the blood of the sacrifice until a new group of sins needed new covering, as we've shown you before. Wherefore, when he Christ cometh into the world, Christ saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, didn't please God, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, Jesus Christ, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Christ, speaking of himself again, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. He didn't allow the first to keep going on over and over. He take it away that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once, for how much? For everything. So the blood of all those animal sacrifices was merely a shadow picture of the blood of someone far superior, the God-man himself, whose shed blood would be sufficient to satisfy the justice of the Father for all time where man's sins are concerned. Those ritual sacrifices gave way to the reality of a far superior sacrifice, Christ's Calvary sacrifice. Can you think of some other examples where Israel had shadow pictures that pointed to a future reality? Can anybody think of some of those examples possibly? They were shadow pictures of which the Israelites had no concept would lead to a future reality. God knew it, the Israelites had no concept. Israel had seven high holy feast days to observe. Do you remember that? And they were to observe these in a ritualistic fashion. I'm sure many of you will recall them. Their first feast was the high holy feast of Passover. That's the number one. We'll read this one, and then I'll quickly review the remaining ones. But the feast of Passover, we're going to come back to that after just a quick review of the remaining ones. It's spoken of in Exodus chapter 12, verses 22 and 23. Where we read in verse 22, and ye, now he was speaking to the heads of the households of the nation Israel, shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, they were to kill that lamb, and strike the lintel and the two side posts of the door with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. They had a ritual to perform, didn't they? The blood in the basin of each household was the blood that the heads of those households were to obtain by slaying a lamb for their particular household Passover meal. A lamb to a household for the purpose of painting that blood on their doorposts in order for the death angel, called the destroyer in your Bible, to pass over them rather than smiting them. That offer of painting the blood was never made to the Egyptians, never, only to Israel. Now notice verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer, he will not permit the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. So all they had to do was paint the blood, go inside, and they were safe. The blood of those lambs, folks, pointed to the blood of a person that would come along later on in Israel's history. The Israelites had known the ritual quite well. although they knew nothing at all about the ritual being a shadow picture of a reality yet to come. They were just told, obey the ritual. They were to observe a ritualistic meal at the Passover feast, and they were to eat the lamb that was slain at that meal. Now, this is interesting. The death of the lamb that was slain and the blood shed by that lamb pictured again, totally unbeknownst to the Israelites, the reality of the Lamb of God that John would later proclaim in John chapter 1, verses 29 and 36. Notice John's words as I read those. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Well, that should have, you'd think, well, maybe the link would be made in the mind, but it wasn't. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, John saith, behold the Lamb of God. This is why Bible scholars see Israel's feast of the Passover as a forepicture, foreshadowing, a shadow picture, picture not understood at the time, of the death and shed blood of Jesus Christ at Calvary. So the shadow picture met reality at Calvary. And that came further down the line. I want to come back now to Israel's feast of Passover. We'll do that in a few minutes, but first I want to quickly mention the shadow pictures in the six remaining holy days of Israel. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, Israel's Feast of Pentecost, her Feast of Trumpets, followed by her Feast of Atonement, and finally her Feast of Tabernacles. Each of those seven feast days, totally unbeknown to the nation, was a foreshadowing, a shadow picture of something future where the nation Israel was concerned. Three of Israel's feast days, the first three, Passover, Unleavened Bread, and First Fruits, have already taken place. In fact, four have. The Feast of Pentecost has also already occurred. The final three have not occurred yet. But the first four have already found their reality. Ritual gave way to reality. Since Israel's Feast of Passover was a shadow picture of Christ's death as the Lamb of God and the blood that he shed at Calvary, what happened after that, after he died at Calvary? What was the next event to take place with Christ's body? Did they want to get it buried? So there's a feast day that pictures the burial of Jesus Christ. Bible scholars generally recognize the Feast of Unleavened Bread to be a shadow picture of the burial of Jesus Christ. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is called a bread of affliction in the book of Deuteronomy. Christ's body would lie in that tomb for how many days? 3 days, the body. Then shortly after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, right on the heels of that, came Israel's Feast of First Fruits. So those three things happened right away. Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, all in rapid succession, because the death, burial, and resurrection took place within 3 days. That's why those feasts are right on the heels of one another. What did the Apostle Paul call the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Here it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the, next word, first fruits of them which slept. It should be obvious to us by this time how Israel's feast of first fruits was a shadow picture, a pre-picturing, unbeknownst to Israel once again, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Israel's feast pointed to something future to the law contract nation. Then came Israel's Feast of Pentecost. As at Israel's Feast of Pentecost, the nation's last days were upon her. As the parable of the fig tree was already 50 days into that 1 year extension the nation would be given under that till they make their law of failure confession, to give them that 1 year time. Do you remember that parable in Luke chapter 13? Christ came, he didn't see any fruit on the fig tree representing Israel. He said, cut it down. And the dresser of the vineyard, which would have been Peter, said, leave it alone one more year. Let us dig around it and dung it. In other words, let us cultivate the proper response from these people. The proper response from the nation would be, we didn't live up to that contract and we swore we would. We never kept the law. None of the fathers of Israel, no one in Israel has ever kept that law. We confess we failed the contract. That was the confession they were to make, the confession of their sins. So for that entire 3 years Christ ministered, he said he found no fruit, no fruit of righteousness. They said they could be righteous according to the law. They lied. No one could. And so now at Pentecost, 50 days after he rose again and gave that parable, it's 50 days, but he only gave them a year. Now they're 50 days into that year, almost 2 months into that 1 year left. So that's why they were in their last days. They only had a portion of a year remaining to make their law of failure confession. So that's why the Feast of Pentecost represents Israel's last days. In fact, Joel said, this is that. So we know what happened there, what represented Israel's last days that were coming upon her. So all four of those feasts have already found fulfillment. Her first four ceremonial rituals became reality. The ritual, I should say, gave way to reality. The Feast of Trumpets is a shadow picture of the trumpet blowing and Israel being called back into their land, their promised land. We know the Feast of Atonement foreshadowed her national cleansing, her national restoral. When Christ comes back and brings them into the land, he said he sprinkled them with clean water. And also, that comes in a day yet future. And her Feast of Tabernacles, who can tell me what that would picture? Back then, what would the Feast of Tabernacles picture? It would picture Christ actually coming and tabernacling with his people during the millennial reign of Christ. So ritual would one day give way to reality. With that background of Israel's shadow pictures of events to come in her future, a time when ritual will give way to reality, we're now ready to make our return to her very first feast day, the Feast of Passover. This feast is going to be tied directly into what is commonly called communion today. You know where it came from, the upper room. Now, you'll see what I'm talking about a little later on. By the way, how long were the Israelites to honor their high holy feast days? If you were Jewish, and remember, while Christ was on the earth with his 12, the law was still in place. They were Jewish. They weren't Gentiles in that upper room. And how long were they to honor their high holy feast days? Does anyone recall from previous studies? Let's take their Feast of Passover, for instance. Let me do a quick reminder here. Exodus chapter 12, verse 14, where Israel's given the Feast of Passover to observe. And this day shall be unto you, Israel, for a memorial. And you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance for how long? That sounds like a fairly lengthy period of time to me. How about you? Forever. What about the Feast of Unleavened Bread to follow the Feast of Passover? How long were the Jews to honor that feast day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Here it is in Exodus 12, verse 17. And you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for in the selfsame day have I brought your armies. Now that might trip some people up. When we think of the word armies, what do we think of? Uniforms, jeeps, tanks, soldiers. That's not what the word armies means here. It means a vast number of people. Israel's armies were just speaking of a vast number of people. When I have brought your vast number of people out of the land of Egypt, therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance for how long again? Wow. What if you were Jewish? You'd take that seriously, wouldn't you? More than likely. Forever again. All of the high holy feast days God gave to the nation of Israel were feasts to be observed on an ongoing basis. In fact, the Apostle Paul was Jewish himself, as you recall. And he was very careful to honor the Jewish feast days. Let's allow him to tell us about that in Acts chapter 18, verses 19 through 21. By the way, he was on the final leg of his second apostolic journey here. He was traveling with a husband and wife team. You remember them, Aquila and Priscilla. Having already ministered the gospel of the grace of God for some 20 years at this point. Let's pick up his words in verses 18 through 21. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence to Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. Verses 19 and 20. And he came to Ephesus, and he left Priscilla and Aquila there, but he himself entered into a synagogue and reasoned with the Jews, constantly trying to show them Jesus was the Christ, is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's risen from the dead. If they would believe that good news, they'd believe the next set of good news he was about to tell them, that Christ was not only just their Messiah, the Son of the living God, as great as that was, he was their Savior through what he accomplished on the cross for them. They'd never believe the gospel of Christ if they didn't first believe the gospel of God. The gospel of God was who he was. The gospel of Christ is what he accomplished for them at Calvary. When they desired him, those Jews desired him to tarry longer with them. He consented not. And my first reaction was, what? Paul loved his kinsmen after the flesh. He told us he did. He loved the Jewish people because he was Jewish. If anything could have kept the Apostle Paul in Ephesus, you would have thought it would have been a group of Jews who were intrigued with his message and really desiring to hear more and more about what Paul had to say. And yet Paul didn't stay. He left. Why did he leave? He tells us in verse 21. But he bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. Keeping the Jewish feast days was extremely important to the Apostle Paul. How do we know that to have been the case? And how do we know that he kept all of the feast days, not just the feast of Pentecost when he went back to Jerusalem? We know that he kept them all. We know that's a fact because of Paul's own statement in one of his later epistles. Philippians chapter 3, verse 6. And he made this 3 years later, where we find these words from our apostle. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching righteousness, which is in the law. Next word. Blameless. Paul could not have said he was blameless, touching the law, had he not been adhering to the law, outwardly at least, perfectly. No one could point a finger at Paul and say, there it is, Paul, you just disobeyed the law of Moses. Had Paul not been obedient to the law? No, Paul was blameless according to the law, but Paul certainly wasn't sinless. And Paul and God both knew that better than anybody else. But what couldn't the Pharisees that were looking at his law keeping, what could they not see in his head? They couldn't see his thought life. They didn't know what was going on in his mind. And Paul said that he was doing a great job until the commandment came, thou shalt not covet. And Paul said, I died. Paul knew his inner mind. And we're no different than Paul. We could try to be goody two-shoes as much as we want to try to be goody two-shoes. But this isn't always on the right track. We'll have to admit, this is not always on the right track. More often off than on, I think. But this tells us that the Apostle Paul kept every feast day given to the nation Israel that was possible for him to keep. We got to understand that. As long as there were Jews who had been born under that law contract, and that's an important thing to remember, they were to continue to adhere to that law contract. Jews that had been born under that contract had to continue on throughout their lifetimes. That didn't mean that God was dealing with two different dispensations at the very same time. It was just that no one took those born under the law out from under that law that they'd been born under. Even though a new dispensation was underway, that it affected them, the new dispensation affected them as much as it did the Gentiles, they were still very much tied with their consciences to the law. And Paul makes it very clear that we're not to injure anybody's conscience. So just before being sent to Rome, Paul was confronted by James. And James' words to Paul were a little pointed in Acts chapter 21, verse 21. Listen to James confront our apostle. And Paul's nearing the end of his ministry here. And James says this to Paul, they're informed of thee, Paul. Now, in the modern day vernacular, what would we say? They know about you, Paul. That you're teaching all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs of the fathers. You see, it wasn't a matter to James of what Paul was teaching the Gentiles. The Gentiles had never been under the law of Moses in the first place, so that wasn't the issue. The law had been given to Israel, but James had suspected that Paul was teaching the Jews who were among those Gentiles to abandon the commandments Moses had passed down to the nation. No one had or should have been teaching the Jews who had been born under that law contract to disobey the law that God put them under. Paul didn't teach them to abandon the law. He never taught them, the Jews, that. He taught them the purpose of the law. And he taught them the law was never meant to establish their righteous standing before God. It was given to them that they might learn they need a Savior. They were Jewish. They'd been born under that law, which is precisely how Paul answered James in Acts chapter 28, verse 17. And it came to pass, after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto the men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. Paul never taught any Jew to abandon the law of Moses. They were to keep it. God had told them to keep it. Paul kept the Jewish feast days himself, and he kept them all because those Jewish feast days had been written into the law itself. And Paul would continue to keep those Jewish feast days as long as he lived, even though a new dispensation was now underway, because Paul had been born under that law. So once again, for those Jews who had been born under the law of Moses, they were to continue honoring that law. This is the reason for Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 18, where our apostle said, is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. He's not talking about physical circumcision there. He's talking about being under that law of Moses. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. So if you were not born under that law, it wasn't for you if you were Jewish. If you were Gentile, it wasn't for you either. But if you were born under the law, you got to adhere to that law because you were called in circumcision. The new dispensation was now in place. God was dealing with all men, Jews and Gentiles alike, according to the new dispensation. But that didn't take obedience to the law away for those Jews who had been born under that law. They were simply to continue to obey the law that they had been placed under. Their consciences were inextricably tied to that law. They'd had it all their lives. Now let's go back to Israel's Feast of Passover for our remaining time in this lesson. Do you recall what the Jewish people were supposed to do with the lamb? Each head of the household was told to slay for their Passover meal. What were they to do with the lamb? We know about the blood and the basin and the doorpost and lintel, but what about the lamb itself? Eat it. Okay. I was tweaking your memory and you were so good. They were told to eat that lamb. That lamb was a shadow picture of Christ, right? We discovered that. How much of that lamb were they to eat? They were to eat the entire lamb, every last morsel. They were to leave nothing of that lamb remaining until the morning. Now you're going to find that if you return to Exodus chapter 12 on your own sometime. If a family could not eat the entire lamb, leaving no leftovers whatsoever, they were to share with a family who needed a little more. They were to even things out so there was no lamb remaining in the morning. The lambs were to be eaten in their entirety. You see a picture there? Can that take you to some of Christ's words later on? While the Israelites had no idea of the shadow picture at that feast day, nevertheless, that picture was pointing to a future reality for the people of that nation. The ritual of the Passover meal and the slain lamb to be eaten in its entirety at that meal had been an earthly shadow picture of a future reality that would involve a totally different lamb. In fact, it would involve the God-man, whom John called the Lamb of God. You see, eating the lamb of the Passover meal in its entirety had been a fleshly shadow picture of totally identifying oneself with the lamb that they were to eat. The lamb they slew, by eating it all, they were totally identifying themselves with the lamb they'd eaten. They weren't permitted to pick a piece of lamb here, piece of lamb there, and choose what they wanted, the choicest portions. They had to eat the whole thing. They had to be fully identified with that lamb and have that lamb fully identified with them. And then the future arrived. And ritual gave way to reality. You remember how that ritual of Israel's baptisms had been for the purpose of identification? Fully whelmed was the idea we tried to show. Doesn't have to involve water at all. Fully whelmed simply means to be fully identified with something. The Israelites had fully identified themselves with the Passover lamb by eating every last morsel of that lamb at the Passover meal. God had required it. Now the Lamb of God was right there among them. He was in their midst. The reality of the Passover picture was there in person. And Christ's words in John 6 now make a whole lot more sense to us. Listen to Christ speak to Israel in John chapter 6, verses 48 through 58. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This, speaking of himself, is the bread which cometh down from heaven, and that man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which come down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that will give is that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Had the Jews made the link between the Passover lamb shadow picture and the necessity of being fully identified with that Passover lamb by eating it in its entirety, they may have made the connection between the Passover lamb and fully identifying themselves with the true Lamb of God by accepting all that he had to offer them. Christ continued in verses 53 and 54, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. Was Christ actually talking about eating his literal flesh and drinking his literal blood? Of course not, at least not in the literal physical sense. He was talking about partaking of him in a spiritual sense. The physical was giving way to the spiritual. Ritual was giving way to reality. He was talking about fully identifying themselves with him and letting him be their total sustenance. He was the reality of the Passover lamb, folks. Let's finish the passage, continuing with verses 55 and 56. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Like the Passover lamb did physically, that would be a spiritual fulfillment. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. You see, for those Jews, during the time of Christ's earthly ministry, Jesus Christ had become the reality of their Passover picture. Physically sitting there, he was showing the physical reality of a Passover picture. He was trying to show them that they had they only made that link between the Passover lambs during the Passover feasts and the Lamb of God that was now right there among them, they would have understood what he was saying. At issue was whether or not they would accept him as being the reality of the Passover lamb that they had partaken of over and over again on that Passover feast day. The problem was that some of them had become so involved in the ritual of the Passover meal, and for such a lengthy time, that they began trusting in their ritual more than accepting the reality. This brings us to the Apostle Paul and his further explanation to both the Jews and the Gentiles in the Corinthian fellowship of an even further reality. You see, there were Jews among the Gentiles in the assembly at Corinth, because the assembly at Corinth joined hard and fast to the synagogue right next door. There was one wall between the two. And some of those, Crispus and Gaius, we knew came from that Jewish synagogue, over and joined Paul in that Gentile fellowship. And they were told by their prophets that if they heard somebody speaking in a language they didn't understand, judgment was right at their door. And what was happening in Corinth? All those languages they didn't understand next door. So they could have known judgment's at our door. Again, some of those Jews became so involved in the ritual and the performance of the ritual that they began trusting in their ritual rather than accepting the reality. This brings us to Paul again. There were Jews among those Gentiles, as I said, in the assembly at Corinth. So Paul's going to address those Jews first. He's going to tell us he's speaking specifically to the Jews. They're coming first. Keep in mind, no one had ever told those Jews who had been born under that law contract, but now had believed the gospel of Christ through Paul, to cease honoring the Jewish feast days. We've already seen that. Paul had been honoring those feast days himself, as we've shown. Now watch Paul begins to speak specifically to the Jewish contingency in the Corinthian assembly. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verses 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, if Paul said, all our fathers, who's he talking to, Gentiles or Jews? Jews. And did all eat the same spiritual meat? And did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. They didn't know it at the time. We know that Paul was directing these comments specifically to the Jews in the Corinthian fellowship because he refers to the Jewish fathers during the time of the flood as our Jewish fathers who passed through the sea. Paul is addressing Jews specifically, and for very good reason. We're going to discover it as we continue our study here. You see, it wasn't wrong for Paul or any other of the Jews in Corinth to keep the Jewish feast day ordinance. They were told to keep it how long? Paul kept it perfectly. What was wrong was for them to keep these shadow picture rituals without understanding the reality when the reality was told to them. Notice Paul teaching the Corinthian Jews not to just practice the ritual, but to do so in light of the reality. Paul starts by scolding them for not living that reality out in their lives. As we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. Now watch Paul remind these Jews of the reality of the Passover shadow picture in the remainder of verse 7. For even Christ is our Passover. Christ our Passover sacrifice for us. Who was their Passover? Christ. Again, Paul was speaking directly to the Jews in Corinth. The thousands of lambs slaughtered in Israel every year for Passover was not the reality. That was the ritual. Paul has just explained that Christ is the real sacrificial lamb. Christ is the reality of the Passover shadow picture ritual. He was having to remind the Jewish contingency in that assembly of that fact because they weren't living in light of what he'd already taught them. And we're going to see that in a little bit. Now notice Paul's direction to these Jews in light of his reminder of Christ being the fulfillment of their Passover feast day shadow pictures. We come to verse 8. Therefore let us, who's he speaking to here, Gentiles or Jews? Therefore let us, direction solely at the Jews, let us do what? Keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Folks, the Jewish contingency in the Corinthian assembly, Jews who had been born under that law, but had come to faith through Paul's gospel, now saved and sealed saints, were continuing to honor the Jewish feast of Passover, as well they should have been. Paul did. But keep in mind, this was not applicable to the Gentiles of that assembly at all, who had never been born under the law in the first place. As you might imagine, this was going to create some problems. Jews honoring the feast of Passover and Gentiles who weren't in the same assembly? Can you imagine this might cause some problems? And it's going to, and Paul's going to have to address them in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which we're going to get to in our next study. We'll get there in our next lesson. Just understand that no one told the Jews who had been born under the law contract not to continue to honor the Jewish feast days. Paul, blameless according to the law, would honor every one of them or he wouldn't have been blameless according to the law. But those Jews were to honor them in a proper manner, which was not taking place at Corinth. Now we're going to pick it up here and continue our communion study in our next lesson. So hope you'll stay with us. It's good stuff coming from God, not from me. I'm just reading it to you. You see, you're getting it right straight from the Word. Let's close in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all things. We thank you for the fact that you're letting us know that the shadow pictures have given way to reality, that your Son is the reality of all those shadow pictures. And that we're to honor the reality, not the ritual. We thank you so much for that. We thank you. I thank you once again and over for the people here that come out to hear us, the people that are listening to us remotely. We thank you for all of them. I thank you for all of them. We're so important. Every one of us are so important to every one of the rest of us. And we're to do what you told Timothy to do through Paul, to be praying for all in authority that we might live peaceable lives in honesty, sincerity. We pray for those people that are in charge of our country. Whoever they be, wherever they are, you know where they are. We know that you uphold all things by the power of your might. And we know that things are going to work out just as you know they will work out. And that it's going to take your return to set things straight as this country's in such an upheaval today. And but we know our hope isn't here, that the warrior is not to entangle himself with the things of this world, because our focus can be taken away so quickly from our ambassadorship and placed onto all kinds of things that are going on behind the scenes and in front of the scenes. And that's not where our focus is to be. We're just passing through. We know this is not our home. We thank you for all things, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.